So we're on chapter 23, and I think Mike once said that we're on session 17 or something, but I think this is actually session number 22 we're on. So usually we do a CE class that lasts 3 months, and that's about 12 sessions, so we're going to more than double that. We did miss a couple Sundays. But Sunday school class on Wednesday evening. We did miss a couple weeks, this is probably going to be longer than your Precious Remedies class that went on there, yeah. But I think incrementally we're getting closer to that day where Sunday school will be on Sunday, and perhaps we could be masked up or whatever it takes to get back, and we'll be able to continue on in Pastor Fred's class. In hermeneutics. Well, I'm sure you all have heard the saying, to dwell with Christ in heaven, that'll be glory. But living on earth with his children, well, that's another story. And, it is another story, but the fact of the matter is, it is the story of Scripture, that we are indeed a family, and dwelling with God's children on earth is a major part of that story. It's an integral part. You know, one of the tests that the Apostle John gives in the letter of 1 John to see if we're walking. In fact, he says, how do we know if we've moved from darkness into life, from death into life? How do we know that? John says, one of the great indicators is that we have a love for the brethren. You know, we know that we've gone from death to life because we're in a new family, the family of life, and that produces life for the brethren. We know we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Very sobering. Now, we're in a day in where the estimation, the value of the church is, I believe, at an all-time low in the Western world. We see the secular world more at ease and mocking and attacking Christianity. Just the other day, a couple of news anchors for some large news agencies were talking about the Lord not wearing a mask during the COVID. And they just thought that was his most hysterical thing, and they just broke out into laughter, I think knowing in part, in large part, because they knew how offensive their laughter would be to Christians. So in the secular world, we're seeing this attack on the church like never before. But within the greater Christian community, there's also a view of the church where it's almost an optional thing. If life's not too busy, if the schedule permits it, you know, maybe it'll work in. I think we all know folks who take their Christian walk seriously. They'll talk about their devotional life and how they're part of Bible studies and how that's really important to them. But at the same time, church is not part of their life. The local church is not part of their life. And so we could see this decline of the importance or of the stature that Scripture gives the church, in particular in our Western world. I think of American individualism. You know, what a blessing that is in so many ways. For businesses to start and for I think of Stephen Ambrose, who wrote a lot on World War II, how he talks about the rugged individualism and how that aided in their invasion of Europe and pushing back the German troops. But when it comes to living in harmony in the body of Christ, to seeing themselves as one part, you know, the old math sign, the V, you know, this sum over here is greater than what it points to, you know. Unfortunately, we've reversed that. The individual is greater than the greater number. What greater than? We got the V reversed. It's pointing at the individual. Well, you would think, how is this important of God, Christ's people? How does that come into play, or what importance does that carry with it in the pursuit of knowing Christ? And you know, the book that we're going through, Knowing Christ. How does Christ's people play an integral part of that? Well, hopefully we can answer a little bit of that question by looking at this chapter tonight. We see the opening verse, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. A special treasure of all the peoples on the face of the earth. A big stumbling block with some folks when they think of this uniqueness of Christianity, that there's an us and them type of thing, but that's God's design. That's Deuteronomy 7:6. Now this verse is loaded with truth because we're given much to consider in how we look at each other. To think of God's perspective in the church ought to help our perspective on how we view each other. A people for himself, holy, a treasure, above all else. That's God's view of it. Jones writes this, knowing Christ involves knowing his people. And there's no other way to get on. There's no separation of Christ from his body, his people, his church. And then we read this interesting thing in Ephesians 1:23. I'll just touch on it a little bit later, that the people are Christ's fullness. Christ's body are his fullness. That's in Ephesians 1:23. Now, Jones gives us a quote that we've probably heard before. We may have even heard it misquoted or misapplied by the church father Cyprian. He says, you cannot have God as your father if you don't have the church as his mother. You know, obviously Roman Catholics will use that, referring that the Roman Catholic Church as its mother. But what Cyprian was saying is you cannot have Christ and not love his bride. He is the head, the bride is his body. There's no separation of it. I knew a man, in fact, Pastor Fred knows this man as well, who just had a problem with every local assembly there was. He can find fault. If it wasn't a doctrinal issue, it was a personality issue. If it wasn't a personality issue, it was a behavioral issue. Something in the life of someone somewhere was off. Therefore, his holy desire to pursue God was to be as an individual. And, you know, I used to ask him, you know, do you see yourself as pursuing Christ 100%? Well, no. Do you see yourself as still needing Christ? Yeah. But that was never extended to anyone else. He was a lone ranger. So he separated the head from the body, which Scripture says you cannot do. Cyprian concurs with Scripture that there's no love for Christ if there is no love for his bride, his elect. You know, often we pray, Lord, give me a hatred for the things you hate, and Lord, give us a love for the things you love. Well, I think Scripture makes it pretty clear that Christ has a love for the church, and we ought to love what Christ loved. You know, we spent a good amount of time looking at the humanity of Christ, and even tonight we touched on it from things, and it causes us to marvel at the goodness of God and causes us to worship the Lamb all the more. And let's be mindful as we worship the Lamb that Lamb, what he purchased with his blood, that Lamb purchased the church with his blood. As we read of the admonishment of the Apostle Paul and to the elders and pastors to watch over the flock, Paul reminded them of the price that was paid. He says this in Acts 20:28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church. And where's the cost of that church? To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. You know, as we look at one another, consider that part of the church that Christ purchased with his own blood. Even in our criticisms or in our striving for proper doctrine, let's be mindful of those who Christ purchased with his own blood. And if such a price were paid for the church, we ought to consider its highest value as well. Have you ever shared the gospel with someone? And in response to your sharing the gospel with them, you hear a laundry list of all the offenses they've experienced from Christians, so-called Christians or Christians. You know, a relative or a church or even a former pastor or some bad experience they hear is their response. The first thing that comes to their mind is the negative response they've had from Christians when they hear the gospel. And of course, you know, it hurts. You know, it's not the greatest of PR to hear that, is it? Conversely, have you ever had a conversation with someone who talks? They might not even a believer, but they'll speak well because of how Christians have treated them. Pastor Fred will remember when we went down to the Lakeshore Project in Mississippi after the Hurricane Katrina had hit. And we would ask somebody, hey, we're trying to find a Lakeshore Baptist Church. And, well, these people, before they gave you any directions, remember this happening, Pastor? They would tell of all the things this little Baptist church had done, benevolent outreaches. I mean, this pastor who was legally blind, very, very gifted man, when a number of churches went down there to help out, he said, well, look, they said, first thing we got to do is get you a house for you and your family. He says, well, we're in a motorhome now. We're okay, but this family down here really needs some help. So a team of folks went over there. And this family, and this family, and this family. And this went on for the first couple of years. And then finally the folks said, hey, look, our intention was to build you a house. Let's build you a house. But him doing that just is, I kind of consider it like in a war scene. It would be the artillery barrage softening up the ground. Everyone had a good view of that church, and therefore sharing the gospel, although the people were I would say, somewhat calloused of hearing the gospel preached so often down there, but still this work had a powerful impact on them, and it gave Christ a good name, so to speak. Well, you know, we have to think of our own lives and wonder, you know, what kind of advertisement have we been for Christianity? Have we always been the best witness for Christ? Are there things in our lives that we wouldn't mind having a redo of? I could think of a few, but in my own life, but I don't think we have time for that tonight. That would be too long of a list. But thankfully, we have Christ. We do in the end point people to. It's a marvel that Christ builds his church using the believers of us that he does. But he does build his church because we have to remember Christ, the people of God, were the Father's gift to Christ, his reward for his obedience. It was not a curse for his obedience, but his reward, the Father's reward for Christ in securing those people. Now, we can look at each other and see the problems and the issues and yes, even the sins, and be mindful that as we are looking at, indeed, this group of people, warts and all, the fullness of Christ. And without the saints of God, Christ would be incomplete. That's what Jones writes on page 185. Now, when we look how perfect Christ is and how imperfect we are, it's a strong reminder that this walk of ours is what? It is indeed a walk of faith and not by sight. If we were to walk by sight, looking at not only the mirror but each other, we'd be pretty discouraged. Jones quotes Hebrews 12, chapter 12, verses 12 through 14. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Jones writes, he says that the church is Christ's limp, a limp caused by Adam's dislocating action in the garden. And in the goodness of God and the power of the Spirit, the church limps her way to victory. We see the limp. Christ secures the victory. And the only reason she does so is because he has purchased her and she belongs to Christ. Now, probably a song we don't sing too often around here, I can't remember the last time we sang it, is Jesus Loves Me. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me full. Well, why does Jesus love me? You know, and within Jesus loving the church, we see the Trinitarian work of the Godhead involved in Christ loving the church. First, we see that the Father is giving his Son a continual, a never-ending, a continual command to love the church. We read in John chapter 6, verses 39 through 40, "This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day." So that work's continuing going on. "And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up on the last day." This is the command the Father has given to the Son. Now, when we think about the love of Christ upon rebellious, prone to wander sheep, we have to consider the significance of the Father's command to the Son to keep and to cherish and to love that which the Father has given to Christ. "And all that the Father has given to me, he loses nothing." What a precious promise that is. Jones writes that Christ's failure to love us would actually be a failure of Christ to love the Father. Of Christ's failure to love us would actually be a failure of Christ to love the Father. Think of that. You know, how often does the enemy of our souls come in and cause us to doubt Christ's love for us? And we accept that at times. Why? Because we look at ourselves. We look at our lives. But how many of us have ever doubted Christ's love for the Father? I don't know if I've ever been tempted in such a way, nor would I even consider it for a moment. When that attack comes on you to doubt Christ's love for you, then think of Christ's love for the Father. Because as Christ has demonstrated his love for his Father, so he demonstrates for his people. And we should take comfort in that grace. Christ indeed demonstrated his love for the church in his obedience to the Father. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. John 15:3. Now the second thing we see is the fruit-bearing work of the Holy Spirit. Think of Christ in that high priest office. In heaven, Christ has received, remember we were going over this, I think a couple weeks ago, maybe 2 weeks ago, we see that Christ received even a greater degree of outpouring of the Spirit than exceeds what that would he experience on earth. And therefore, Christ is even more loving and more patient with his people on earth than while he was on earth. Now, Jones writes that this is part, not the only reason, but part why Jesus told his disciples, it's better in John 16, it's better that he leave. The other part is that the Comforter would come, but also that Christ would be the high priest interceding on our behalf, was last week? Yeah. Losing track of time here. The third reason is Christ loves his church because of his holy self-love. Now that's kind of a hard thing for us to get our minds around. When we think of self-love, our minds and our lives are tainted with sin, prone to go into the sinful aspect of it. But God in his holiness has a holy self-love. Thomas Goodwin writes, God is love, as John writes, and Christ is love covered with flesh, yea, our flesh, the flesh of humanity. Christ loved because he loved. Christ saves his people, and he's reaping the fruit of that work for sinners that blesses himself as God, who rightly brings glory to himself. He does it in the right fashion. Now we have to be mindful, just as Richard Sibbs, as I quoted last week, said, there is no more mercy in Christ. There is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. And along those lines, so too is Christ more concerned about our salvation than we are. Let that thought sink deeply in you. Christ is more concerned about our salvation than we are. Jones writes, if you are a Christian struggling with assurance, here then are three blessed reasons that I just mentioned. Three blessed reasons to be assured of Christ's love for you. What are those three reasons? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. The Trinitarian work on Christ's love for the church. You know, with my grandkids, I usually have three terms of endearment that I use towards them, and they are sugar, honey, and pumpkin. And in fact, I even call some of my friends sugar and honey. Billy's dad's one of them. It's kind of strange, I know, but I just got in that habit. But sugar and honey are obvious. They're sweet. Pumpkin, I don't know where that comes from. It's just something I picked up. But sugar and honey. And the grandkids will straighten me out. No, Pop, I'm sugar and that one's honey. And, you know, they're kind of synonymous with me. I try to keep them consistent, but I don't. But they're all terms of endearment. And I hope it makes them feel special, as they are very, very special to me. And I think perhaps we could think of all the terms of endearment that God's word uses for his people. Think of it. The saints, or the holy ones. The elect. The called. The beloved. The beloved. But think of God's term for his people as the beloved. The Apostle Paul uses that word beloved synonymously with elect in Romans 1:7, 1 Thessalonians 1:4, 2 Thessalonians 2:13, and Colossians 3:12. And what a word to highlight the relationship, a loving, intimate relationship as beloved. You know, whenever I hear a husband or a wife refer to each other as my beloved. I think, what a term of endearment. It can't get much higher than that now, can it? Think too, what a comfort to think that the names used for the church are the same names used for Christ in Scripture. Christ is foreordained before the foundation of the world. In 1 Peter 1:20, we read that. We read that Christ is also chosen. Isaiah 42:1 declares that. The saints are the Holy One in Mark 1:24 and beloved of the Father in Ephesians 1:6. The same terms that God uses towards His only begotten, He uses towards His people. And what a great thought to think of being in Christ carries with it those same terms of endearment. We don't have to be like my grandchildren and say, no, that one's for that. They're all applied to Christ and to His people. Now, an interesting verse, and I'm trying to wrap my mind around this one, is the one I referred to in Ephesians 1:22 and 23. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The fullness, the body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And I don't know if you're like me, but just wrapping my mind around this verse of Scripture, that makes me think, oh, what does Christ lack? What does Christ lack? When we think of fullness, we think of Christ Himself. In Ephesians 4:10, we read that Christ fills all things. We read there, He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that He might fill all things. This is the work of Christ. He fills all things. Christ fills all things. In Colossians 2:9, we read that the whole fullness of the deity dwells in Christ bodily. So it's with this in mind, it boggles the mind to think that Christ is the fullness of all things, yet we are still called His fullness. I'm still going to have to grapple with that in my mind for a while. To think of us, not only just clumps of clay or dust, and what do we bring to the table? What do we offer in being the fullness of Christ? What do we bring? He's the one who brings good thoughts to us. Only His enabling causes us to do good works. What did Jesus say in John chapter 15, verse 5? I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. We're not bringing much to this table, are we? Christ is the one who fills us with the Spirit, namely, according to Romans chapter 8, verse 19, the Spirit of Christ. So instead of being filled with wine, we are filled with the Spirit. And because Christ worked, we aren't filled with the knowledge of the world, but according to Colossians 1:9, we are filled with spiritual wisdom and understanding. And all this filling brings us to mind of the one who fills us. Just as to make us rich in all things, Christ became poor. Just as we are filled with, these things, He emptied Himself. And as He emptied Himself for our sake, we now fill Him for His sake. That was a line by Jones. I should give credit where credit's due. Jones also wrote that. As He emptied Himself for our sake, we now fill Him for His sake. Jesus is the head of the body, the church. And the head is not full or complete without the body. There is the truth there declared to us. When we think about God's temple, the people of God, and that each place, stone, living stone, as Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 6, coming to Him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, He's the living stone, you also are living stones being built up, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now think about that temple being built up, a theme throughout Scripture. Foreordained before the foundation of the world was this temple. And to think of a stone missing from that structure, from that piece, a living stone. So too is each person, each Christian, each saint who makes up the part of the fullness of Christ. If one part was missing, the sheep, that great shepherd, I should say, the shepherd, the great shepherd, the good shepherd, would seek out such a one that not one would be missing. All the gifts and graces that flow from Christ ahead, the head, will have its designed effect until we all come, grow into sanctification, a cleansing from indwelling sin. We all come to that image of Christ, in Christ. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Let me give you another Richard Sibbes quote here. Sibbes writes this about this growing into that image. The oil that was poured on Aaron's head ran down to his beard and to the skirts of his clothing. Psalm 133, verse 2. The meanest parts of the garment were bedewed with that oil. So the graces of God's Spirit poured upon our head, Christ, our Aaron, our high priest, run down upon us, upon all ranks of Christians, even upon the skirts, the weakest and lowest Christians. Everyone has grace for grace. We all partake of the oil and the anointing of our spiritual Aaron, our high priest. Boy, those guys know how to write. When we consider the completeness, the fullness of Christ and his body, we have to be mindful of the goal of that salvation, which is the conformity, the shaping of both body and soul to Christ. You know, some time ago we were talking, a number of us and Pastor Dabney were talking about different things we read and songs that we sing. Pastor Dabney says it's those things that we read and we sing and the types of songs that form us and shape us. You know, and it really, I remember that those words just be really impacting my mind, because I thought about what we allow to form and shape us today will have an effect on our Christ-likeness tomorrow. Those things are forming and shaping us, and we want to see that forming and shaping into the image of Christ. I believe this is an area with Philippians 2, 12 and 13, a verse we've often heard quoted here. This is where it applies, which tells us of the wonderful work of God and then our response to that work of God. Therefore, my beloved, as you always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. There's our responsibility, to work out your own salvation with fear. Well, what is that work of salvation? The Apostle Paul goes on, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And boy, do we ever need to be mindful of that in this scene, our lives conformed into Christ. We're not saving ourselves, but we look to Christ to conform to his pattern, his image, and we must also look for his strength, and especially, in particular, in the sanctifying work of this conforming to the image of Christ. John Owens writes, now the great design of all believers is to be like Jesus Christ in all grace and all the exercise of it. He is in all things their pattern and example. Wherefore, when they have a view of the glory and of any grace as it was exercised in Christ, and a sense of their own defect and lack of conformity to him, they cannot but apply themselves unto him. In solemn prayer, in other words, looking at pattern of Christ, or looking at Christ, knowing they'd be conformed to him, as the more they look at Christ, they say, oh, how off I am. They cannot but apply themselves unto him in solemn prayer for a farther communication of that grace unto them, for from his stores and fullness. And these things mutually promote one another in us, if duly attended unto. This is the responsibility of the believers, to have that image of Christ before us. Again, Thomas Goodwin writes, Jesus was a man like us in that he was put to live by faith as we are. And again, going back to this body, his people, boy, do we need to live by faith. By faith, Jesus looked on to God to justify him in his reward of obedience. Again, which was God's people. We look not to our works of obedience, but we look to the one who was obedient for us, for our justification. Christ is the one who fulfilled our obedience. Our faith is looking to the obedient one from whom the benefits of salvation flow. Now, the benefits flow from Christ, and yet He is our pattern of believing. He is our example. And this is an incredible thing to have Christ as our example. There was a Reformed podcast I listened to several years ago, and the host said, hey, in this thing of following, don't look at me. I'm going to let you down. I mean, as I said before, we do stumble and fall. He says, I'm not your Savior. I'll let you down time and time again. And I understand what this host of this podcast was saying. You know, we are definitely going to disappoint each other. But yet we do read these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. The Apostle Paul wrote, imitate me just as I imitate Christ. Very, very convicting words. You know, some years ago, I believe it was a Father's Day or a birthday, my wife had made me this poster, and she took all the kids' footprints and put one of their, you know, put some ink on there, kind of like a stamp, and stamped their footprint on this big poster, and she put those words, we are following you as you follow Christ, kind of a paraphrase of that. And that painting or that poster is still, I think she got the scripture reference wrong, put 2 Corinthians instead of 1 Corinthians. We won't get into those details, but that painting is, or that poster is a place where I can view it almost daily. And it is a reminder. It's a reminder how often short I come of that, but it's also at the same time laying down that in, as many times as we come short of it, many times as I come short of it, it's still the pattern, the goal in which we're to go after. When we consider Christian counseling, you know, there's a couple things that goes into counseling other believers, whether we're just talking over coffee or an actual counseling appointment, or even in a proclamation of the word. One thing we have to be considered of, I mean, I've heard folks say they went to a secular counselor and they got a lot of advice for it. And they asked, well, is this person part of a church? Well, they're not part of a church, but they're a Christian. And I have to wonder, is this person really a Christian? Because secular counsel will help secular people. That's the truth of it. But for Christian counseling, when someone comes for Christian counseling, one of the first things you want to ascertain is this person indeed a believer? And if not, you want to share Christ with them, share the gospel with them. But for a believer, really the crux of the matter is this walk of sanctification or being conformed to Christ. How has that been escaping their lives? How do they need another brother to point out you are not being conformed in the image of Christ? You are not having the mind of Christ in this area. And that's basically the crux of counseling one another, encouraging one another in our Christian walk, is to see where is that is coming up short, where the grace of God and the mercy of God and the strength of the Spirit needs to be looked to in those moments. So we look to Christ. Now, encouraging each other in our walk of Christ, we have this pattern before us in our walk, not only in our Christ walk, but also His suffering and His service. But we always have to keep our eyes on that object and that pattern, who is Christ Himself. John Owen wrote this, to neglect Christ, so being our example and considering Him by faith to that end, and laboring after conformity to Him, to neglect this, Owen says, is evil and pernicious. Evil and pernicious. There's just no room to remove Christ as our pattern and our goal in this walk. Within the work of salvation from sin is the walk of sanctification, which is conformity to Christ. It's not an either or. Remember some years ago, John MacArthur wrote a book on the Lordship of Christ. What was the title of that book? Thank you. The Gospel According to Jesus. And it was in response to this idea of what's called easy believism. It's this saying a prayer, of a sinner's prayer, so to speak, and you're in now. And it didn't matter what you did after that. MacArthur's book was a response to that. And this is a walk of sanctification. It's not an either-or thing. Following after Christ is indeed part of it. Now, thank God, the same Holy Spirit that empowered Christ in all His works is also working in every believer to want, give him a desire to pursue, to imitate Christ. You've all heard the saying, for every look at yourself, take what? Take 10 looks at Christ. Isn't that truth? Now let us consider this week coming up ahead of us as we consider Christ, the head, and the body, the church, the ones. And for every look at the bride, the body, we need to do what? Take 10 looks at the head, Christ. We read in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and has not been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." Let us remember in this walk of knowing Christ and pursuing Christ and being conformed to the image of Christ, part of that walk and that pursuit is also knowing Christ's people. And may he be gracious with us as we deal with each other in this walk together. Would you pray with me, dear ones? Our Father and our God, we sometimes marvel at the truth that Christ will indeed build his church. When we think of the building material, sometimes our hearts can be discouraged. But when we look to the author and the finisher of our faith, the one who speaks to those things which are not as though they were, the one who gives life to dead bodies, that clothes sinners in righteousness, our hearts are encouraged and our hearts are buoyed up to sing the praises of the one who's worthy to receive all praise. Father, as we go about this next week, be good to us, we pray, to give us mercy and grace, to consider the work of grace, not only in our own lives, but also every other brother and sister in Christ. In particular, Lord, as a local assembly here as Grace Covenant Church, may we look at the body as indeed being one with the head. And may we be mindful to be thankful for that good work of Christ in each other's lives, and thereby giving you praise and glory for it. Thank you for these things, Lord, in Christ's name. Amen.